Actually, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and only a couple verses. And I've been wanting to start a series on the spiritual armor for a long time now. We did this about 3 years ago in the church, but the church is so changed now that I think it's important to do it, and it's been on my heart. And we're going to look in depth at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And Ephesians is such a great letter. But I think Ephesians is an interesting letter because it's a letter filled with great contrast. In the early chapters, Paul lifts the believer to incredible spiritual heights. And I love the beginning chapters of Ephesians where Paul instructs us about the glories of grace, the wonders of our salvation, the reality of divine power in our life. Paul tells us about our heavenly position in Christ and our peace that we can enjoy. Where Paul tells us how to live in the Spirit and how to enjoy godly relationships. But it's interesting, the contrast in Ephesians after all of this glorious teaching about our position in Christ and who we are. Paul comes to chapter 6 and the whole tone of his writing changes. And he ends this glorious letter with a very ominous warning, on a very ominous note. He ends this letter talking about war with the devil. He chooses to close this glorious epistle with this warning, don't take anything for granted. While the Christian does have all these resources necessary to live out the spiritual life that's been defined in this letter, Paul tells us that it's not going to be easy to live that out. Why? Because we have an enemy that desires to thwart God's purposes in our lives. So Paul chooses to close this book by describing the Christian life as warfare. And this morning, and the next time, basically, I'm just going to introduce the subject of warfare. And then we're going to get into the armor, piece by piece, and see how to practically put it on so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, let's look at the war. We're going to look at the beginning and the ending of this war. Where this war began, it began in the cosmos, somewhere in eternity past. We're not sure, but somewhere in eternity past, war broke out in heaven. It seems that Satan was the most glorious of all of God's created beings. But Satan didn't like being number two. Satan wanted to be number one. And in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, we find this. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, that's Satan. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So Satan set himself against God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped. He didn't like somebody being superior to him at all. And he led an unholy rebellion in heaven. And it's interesting that one-third of the angels fell with him. They followed him, which shows how deceptive Satan can be, how seductive his temptation can be, that he can cause one-third of the angels who have lived with God, lived under his love, enjoyed his presence, and he is still able to seduce one-third of the angels to fall, to follow him in a rebellion. That's some powerful stuff, and that shows just how wily our enemy is. Later, this war was carried into the human realm in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where he successfully then seduced man to join his cause. What was his cause? To rebel against God. This was only a part of the war that was being carried on throughout the whole universe, the cosmos. Earth is just one front of the larger war. War is raging right now throughout the cosmos. Remember in Daniel 10, very interesting section there, where Daniel's praying for insight into a vision and God dispatches an angel. And the angel doesn't show up for 3 weeks. And then Daniel asks, why? Why did it take so long to get an answer? And the angel says, well, I was dispatched 21 days ago, but I was captured, I was detained by a fallen angel. That war was raging and this fallen angel detained this other angel that was sent to Daniel. And the angel says, Michael, the archangel, had to come and free me. So there was a battle raging between the angels there. So there's battles raging all over the universe. Who knows, right now in this room, there could be a couple of angels duking it out, going at each other. Who knows? But everybody is involved in this spiritual war. Every man, every woman, and every child. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. There's no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland, right? We're all involved in this thing. Every one of us. You may not realize you are, but you are. Matthew 12:30 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus says then, if you don't side with me, you side against me. You're not neutral either way. Because a lot of people think, well, you know what? I'm, you know, agnostic. I just don't know. So I'm in that neutral area. Jesus says, no, you claim to be agnostic. You choose to side against me. Those who are on my side are with me. Everybody else is not. They're on the other side of the war. They've chosen to side with the enemy. Now, usually when we become aware of the war is after we're born again. After we're converted, isn't it? Because up until that point, there's usually no struggle with the devil. Before conversion, we may have very little awareness of him because Scripture says we belong to him and we naturally did his will. Ephesians 2:1-2 says, "In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your sins and the things you did against God. Yes, in the past, you lived the way the world lives, following the ruler of the evil powers that are above the earth." That's Satan. That same spirit is now working in those who refuse to obey God. So those, the unbelievers who refuse to obey God, Scripture says that they are following the ways of the devil. They're on his side. Over in John 8:44, Jesus says, "You won't listen to me because your father is the devil." See, your father is either God in heaven or the devil, your spiritual father. That's what Jesus says. Again, no neutrality. If you're following Christ, if you've submitted your life to him by faith, then your spiritual father is God in heaven. If you have rejected Christ and you're pushing him away, Jesus said very clearly, your spiritual father is the devil and you're doing his will. There is no middle ground in this thing. But see, before we were saved, we belonged to the devil and we were doing his will, so perhaps we're very unaware of him because there was no need for him to attack us. We were very compliant. We just went along with the flow of what he wanted to do. But once salvation comes to a person, what happens? All hell erupts in anger and wages war on that newborn soul because all of a sudden we've changed sides and we're dangerous. And so the demonic forces then start to come against us because they want to thwart God's purposes in our life. Because if they just allow us to run around doing God's will, who knows, you may be the next Billy Graham. And they certainly don't want that to happen. So this war is raging here on earth. No one is exempt. There is no spiritual neutrality. Now, when will this war end? We're all involved in it. And the Christian senses it. The unbeliever usually doesn't, but the Christian senses that war. When is this going to end? Well, it's never going to end until we're in heaven. Get used to it. Accept that fact. It's a never-ending struggle until we go to heaven and be with the Lord. We see this illustrated in the life of Jesus. His ministry began with warfare. Remember that? He was baptized, and immediately he was sent into the wilderness, and the devil attacked him for 40 days. They're tempting him. But his ministry also ended with warfare, besieged by Satan in the garden. And it's an interesting thing to note that the warfare in Christ's life intensified as he moved on. It didn't decrease. He was attacked by the devil in the wilderness in the beginning, but he didn't sweat great drops of blood until the end. And so the warfare intensified in his life. And we tend to think that there will be a point when we become immune to this thing. Okay, well, I'm 1 year old in the Lord now. I know at 5 years, that's when I get such a handle on this thing that I no longer have any problem with spiritual warfare. Then we hit 5 years and we go, it must be 10. Then we hit 10 years and go, well, it must be 20. And eventually we say, well, it must be when I get to heaven. And that's the right answer. But the balance in this thing is this. It is a never-ending battle. Not continuous. The Lord gives us respite. The Lord gives us times of rest. But it is a never-ending battle until we get to heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's a never-ending string of defeats, does it? In the battle, as we learn to walk depending upon Christ, trusting him, learning how to put on the spiritual armor and keep it on, we can experience a consistent string of victories even in the midst of battle. See, we are called to a life of joy, peace, victory, and blessing. But the thing that you've got to learn to do is how to enjoy those things in the midst of struggle and in the midst of warfare. See, not being isolated from warfare, not an absence of warfare, that's not going to happen. You need to learn to experience those things when the bombs are falling all around you and the devil is attacking, and you can. You can. See, as we learn to put on the armor, like I said, and stand firm in Christ, depending upon his power, we can learn to have peace and victory even when the warfare is raging in its most intense form. And listen, the warfare is actually a part of bringing the blessings of the Christian life into our life. You've got to see this, because the warfare is part of that which causes us to experience God in a deeper way, isn't it? When you're in the midst of the struggle, when the warfare is raging, what it should do in your life, if you handle it correctly, is it should drive you closer to God. Depending upon his power, you see that you're not going to be able to stand apart from him. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so it should drive you closer to God. And therefore, it causes you to experience him in a deeper way, because it causes you to cling to him. Now, as you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to start to see God come through on your behalf time after time after time. You're going to find out just how faithful he really is, that he never lets you down, that he is always an ever-present help in times of need, in times of trouble. What happens when you start to see that is your confidence begins to increase, your confidence about God, your confidence that God does always come through, your confidence that he is always faithful, your confidence that he is always loving and always caring and always ready to help. And as that grows, you know what happens? That causes your love for him to grow, doesn't it? When you find out that he is that ever-present help in time of need, that he is so faithful, you start to love him more. What happens when you start to love him more? Your worship life takes off because that adoration is filling your heart. Your service takes off because you want to serve a God who loves you so much and who is so faithful to a sinner like you. Your obedience is increased. Everything is touched. See, warfare is something that God will use for your good if you handle it correctly and let it drive you to him. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." All things do work for the good. Even when the warfare is intensely raging in our life, that should be working for our good, because it's driving us to God and creating a greater intimacy with him. So spiritual warfare is not something to be afraid of. It's a normal part of every Christian life. It's part of the adventure of serving God. It's part of a life that is counting for something. See, you can't serve Christ, and your life can't be counting for something and have an absence of spiritual warfare at the same time. The devil doesn't let us serve Christ easily. So there will be warfare. But as that warfare rages, it's something that God will use in our life for our benefit. And we'll find that there's even advantages to the warfare. Well, let's look at the combatants in the war, who we contend with. Look at Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I want to show you three different types that we contend with. First, Satan. Scripture is very clear about the existence of the devil. I know the world makes jokes about that, and it's not supposed to be very hip and cool to think that there's a real devil. But Scripture is very clear about the existence of a personal and real devil. We see him opposing God's work, and we see him perverting God's word in Scripture. We see him ensnaring the wicked, posing as an angel of light, and struggling against Michael the archangel in Scripture. He brought sin into the world, and Scripture says the whole world lies under his power. The names given to him reveal his character. He's called the vile one, the tempter, the slanderer, the accuser, the spirit who is at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Scripture says he has great powers and is a master of deception. Kent Hughes says this about him: "He is supremely cunning. He has been honing his methods for millennia. His emissaries visited the church councils at Nicaea and Chalcedon. He sat in on medieval faculty meetings. He is an accomplished philosopher, theologian, and psychologist. he has had thousands of years to study. I am no genius at mathematics, but even with my limited capabilities, I could be terrific at math if I worked at it for 100 years. If I labored hard at it for 1,000 years and read all the learned theories, I would be a Newton or an Einstein. Or what if I had 10,000 years? Given that time, any of us could become the world's greatest philosopher or psychologist or theologian or linguist. We could curse or preach in 1,000 languages. Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. But that is true. He is cunning, he is crafty, and he is wily. And the scriptures give us some examples of just how cunning and crafty he can be. Think of this. Think of what he did with the children of Israel. In spite of the fact that God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt and poured his immeasurable blessings upon them, protected them, and provided for them in the wilderness, what happened with the children of Israel? Time after time after time, they were seduced to follow after idols and to rebel against God. Right in the midst of his blessing, right in the midst of the miracles, they still rebelled against him. Satan was very crafty. Think of this, the cunning of Satan at the time of Jesus. In spite of the predictions that the Jews had concerning the Messiah who was to come, in spite of the power of Jesus' teaching and the testimony of the miracles that he performed, Satan was able to persuade Israel to reject him and murder her own Messiah. Think about his cunning illustrated in the last days. He will be able to persuade Israel that the Antichrist is the Messiah rather than Jesus Christ. He is very cunning. He is very crafty. So we fight against a cunning and crafty foe. Second, let's look at Satan's forces. We contend with the fallen angels. And really, this is who we're contending with all the time. We're contending with demons. We're not really contending with Satan himself because Satan is not omnipresent. In other words, Satan can't be everywhere at once like God is. And so Satan can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, who we contend with is the demonic forces who are under him. His forces are highly organized and set up to reap the greatest damage possible in this war. And you see the rankings of the demons here in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are the rankings of the demons. There is one other force that we have to contend with, and that is with human beings. Now, man is not our enemy in this war. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Scripture says. But Satan uses men to carry out his purposes, doesn't he? And so they are a very active part of the spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us that unbelieving man is held captive by the devil to do his will. So the point is, Satan will use unbelieving man to oppose God's work through us and in us. And now we must keep this in balance. We must remember that the unbeliever is not our enemy. They are simply a tool being used by Satan and those demonic forces. That is the force behind their opposition, behind their persecution. Our warfare is really with those forces. And our marching orders are to go to the unbeliever and to love them and to help deliver them from Satan and his grip and introduce them to a loving creator. So we're to love the unbeliever and not to look at them as enemies. And I think a lot of times the church looks out at the unbeliever who is opposing us and who is persecuting us, and we tend to think that they're enemies. How can you reach them if you think that way? They're not enemies. They're tools. And the ones that we should get mad at is the demonic forces behind that opposition and that persecution. So we've seen when the war began, we've seen when it will end. We've looked at the combatants we face. Now let's look at the devil's battle plan. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now to simplify this, I think we can break this down into two categories to make it real simple. How the devil works. He works through two different categories, through murder and through mixture. Murder and mixture, very easy to remember. Murder, let's look at that first. Well, he tries to kill off God's people. Look back through the history of how Satan moves. And you'll find out that he tried to kill off the godly seed and who God was working out his purposes through. He did this when he tempted Pharaoh to try to kill all of the Hebrew children. Remember that? Moses was put in that little ark in the river, and he got away. But remember that? Pharaoh said, kill all of the Hebrew children. What was happening there? I believe that was Satan's plan, because he was trying to stop the godly line that Jesus would come out of. If he could do that, right, he would stop God's purposes. He had the same thing when Jesus was born. The devil tempted Herod, and Herod bought into it, to kill all of the Jewish children, every one of them in Bethlehem. So he sent the soldiers, and they killed them. And God warned Mary and Joseph, and Mary and Joseph fled into Egypt, and they were okay. But again, Satan was trying to stop that Jewish line that Jesus would come out of, because he knew if he could end that Jewish line, that God's purposes would be stopped. I believe also that that was what was happening with Hitler, when Hitler tried to eliminate the Jewish race. See, if you can eliminate the Jewish race, again, you stop God's purposes. And so the devil has tried through murder to stop what God is doing. He has tried to stop the church throughout history by killing its people. But you know what? Martyrdom has never worked, has it? That's the problem for the devil. Martyrdom has never worked. It always ends up making the church stronger. It seems like the more you kill people in the church, the stronger the church gets. Because it removes the impurity, doesn't it? It weeds out those who are just playing games. And what is left is genuine and pure, sold out to Christ. There's nothing half-hearted about the believers in a country where they're being persecuted, killed, arrested. See, I've never met a half-hearted Christian in China. Never. They may be there, but I don't think so. Every Christian I ever met in China was full on for the Lord. And they were amazing individuals to be around. See, there was no games there because there was a cost to confessing Christ. They could end up in prison. They could end up being killed. Who knows what the cost is, but there was a great cost, and so you didn't have churches filled with people playing games. What you had was these underground churches filled with people who so loved Christ that they were willing to stand for him even though it meant prison. There was no game playing at all. They're fully committed. The results since communism started to persecute the church, you know what the results are? Could communism stop the church? No. Their persecution just made the church take off in China. Revivals broke out in China in many areas. See, you can't persecute the church and stop it. You can't kill the people of the church and stop it. You can't arrest the people of the church and stop the church. You can't hold down a church that is committed to Christ. So you persecute the church, you just make the church pure and you make the church strong. And when you have a pure and strong church, that church is going to grow anyway, in the face of persecution, in the face of arrest. And so murdering the church, persecuting the church, really doesn't work. It usually just strengthens it. But Satan has another tactic that is much more effective, and this is the one we have to watch out for right now, I believe. That's mixture. Mixture. Or compromise, we could say. Mixture fits better with this word schemes there in Ephesians 6:11. The word schemes in the Greek carries the idea of craftiness, cunning, deception, and stealth. And therefore, because murdering the church didn't really work, you know what? Satan decided to sneak in by stealth and deception. He walked through those doors and sat down in the church and became a member. He said, I can't stop them by killing them. I can't stop them by arresting them. You know what I'm going to do? I'll just fill out a membership card and join them. What he decided to do was weaken the church from the inside through mixture and compromise. He moves from member to member, whispering in their ear, yeah, follow Christ. Just don't go overboard. Just don't be a fanatic. You know, have some balance in this thing. Enjoy the world too. Hey, it's all right to watch 18 rated movies. Don't be so restrictive with yourself. It's all right to be divisive. It's all right to gossip. Everybody does it. It's all right to be inconsistent at church. God understands you need your sleep on Sunday. Listen, as you lie there sleeping, I picture this. Satan rocking the cradle. Sleep on, little one. Sleep on. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. He whispers to the minister, "The church needs to be more relevant, less Bible, and more entertainment." Yeah. He tempts the minister to be an entertainer and cool in the pulpit rather than being a preacher. They'll like you if you just tell a lot of jokes and if you're just way cool. Really? I want to be popular. Listen, don't become a preacher if you want to be popular. You know what? Don't do it. It's not the job to be popular in if you're willing to tell the truth. You catch a lot of heat. You know why the devil tempts the minister to be an entertainer rather than a teacher? To take out the Bible and have more entertainment? Because if you remove the word, what happens? The mixture of the world just immediately floods in. That's the natural result of taking the Bible out of a church, right? The world comes in. Always does. Always does. And the devil has been extremely successful at all this. Churches filled with the ways of the world. Bible-less churches filled with compromised Christians caught up in all of the same things that the world's caught up in. Caught up in sexual immorality. Caught up in drunkenness. Caught up in divorce. Caught up, you can go right down the line and the church looks just like the world, doesn't it? It's unfortunate, but it's true. And the church is chasing the world's value system. We have a whole gospel now that proclaims you come to Christ and you'll be healthy and wealthy all the time. That's what the world wants. The world wants the wealth. Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't chase the world's wealth. You put your treasures up in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt it, where thieves don't break in and steal it. You get your treasures up there. Don't lay up your treasures here on earth. But we have a whole gospel now that's not a gospel at all. It's telling us we can have all of our treasures right here on earth and be wealthy because you're God's kid. You shouldn't be driving a bad car. Listen, where does it ever say that God's kids don't drive bad cars? Well, you won't be a good witness if you have a bad car to the world. Of course you will be. If you don't have the things of the world and you still have joy, that's where the witness comes in. Well, you know, you don't have everything that I have. But you're still extremely joyful. You still have all the peace. What's wrong with you? Listen, my treasures aren't here. This is just stuff. You have a good car, good. You have a nice house, good. You don't, whatever. God wants to bless that way, he does. If he doesn't, he doesn't. What matters is our testimony to the world of a life lived before Christ and a joy that's found in him. See, that's what matters. But the devil's bringing in the value system of the world and we're buying into it. Bible-less churches filled with compromised Christians. Henry Blumeyer says something very interesting. Nothing has been more damaging to the Christian cause during the last 15 or 20 years than the assumption by some Christians that there is something outmoded in the notion of conflict between the church and the world. Conflict between the church and the world. Conflict over what? Conflict over these things, over lifestyle, over our value system, over our goals, over the way we spend our time and our money and our energy. We're in conflict with the world over all of those things. See, the Bible says we're to be different. The Bible says we're to be separate. We're to come out from the world's value system and separate ourselves and have a heavenly value system. We're to spend our money and our energy and our time in the way God wants us to spend it. But Satan has been so successful at bringing in mixture, there is little difference anymore between us and the world. Let me give you one way that the devil is bringing in mixture, and it is so widespread that I thought it was necessary to talk about it here and probably get myself in trouble again. That's all right. There is this weakening mixture happening right now, and I've talked about this before, through the ecumenical movement, right? Through the whole churches together movement. Convincing us that unity is more important than doctrine. In fact, he hisses, and may I emphasize the fact that he hisses like the snake he is. Doctrine only divides. Don't even worry about that stuff. What is important is unity. Listen, can I say this? The truth is that doctrine brings about true unity and genuine fellowship. Only by agreeing on the essentials will we ever find any place of real unity. The great truths of the Christian faith are the foundations that spiritual fellowship is built upon. You remove the doctrines of the church and you have no real fellowship and you have no real unity. But this modern unity movement today is willing to forsake truth just to get along with each other. They have to lower down. And here's what has to happen. Listen to this, please. they have to lower down truth until they can find a common denominator somewhere that they can all agree upon. What is left when you do that is not truth at all. What is left is nothing but compromise. And usually you'll hear this excuse. Well, you know what? Okay, I understand that we don't agree on doctrine at some point, but basically all we're doing is evangelizing together. Great, but what are you evangelizing with? What gospel? If you've lowered down the truth to some kind of low common denominator, what usually happens is you have so little truth left that you don't have a genuine gospel any longer to evangelize with. Not only that, but churches together has linked arms with the Roman Catholic Church, which preaches a gospel of works, which is the same gospel that Paul preaches against in Galatians. Does that strengthen the church? This shallow, phony unity, is that strengthening the church? No. It's weakening the church. It sounds good on a humanistic level, doesn't it? Oh, we're just linking arms. We're all getting together. Great. But not when you have to get rid of the truth to do that. Because this shallow humanistic unity really has a weakening effect, doesn't it? You can't get rid of truth and be strengthened. See, truth is what the church is built on. It's the foundation that the church is built on. And you've got to cling to that truth. But when you bring in doctrine and you can agree on doctrinal issues, the essentials of Christianity, then what's going to happen is a genuine, strong unity, a pure unity, a biblical unity. And then there will be strengthening as churches come together like that. But churches together is not getting it done. And that's why we're not a part of churches together. That's why you need to know that. And that's why one of the reasons why I wanted to bring this up. So you understand why we're not a part of churches together. Because I think it has a weakening effect, not a strengthening effect. Well, we could go on and on the way the devil is weakening the church through mixture. It's his most successful tactic. He's devouring the church today through it. And I'm not sure the church even knows it. I think the church has become so compromised, it's so spiritually numb, that it doesn't even sense the danger around it. Doesn't even sense what is happening to it, that its very foundations are being eaten away. May God wake us up to this war. My prayer today is that we wake up and that we open our eyes. May He make us at Grace Fellowship good soldiers of Jesus Christ, willing to make stands for the truth, uncompromising stands for the truth. May He make us awake and alert and vigilant, standing against the deadly influence of the world that is creeping into the church and standing against the deadly influence of this mixture, this tactic of the devil that is working so effectively today. It's time to stop being victims, and it's time to start enjoying victory instead. It's time to make our lives count for Christ in these last days. And the only way we're going to do that is if we're willing and courageous enough to make the stands that we need to make as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, with a book filled with marching orders that we refuse to compromise. It's the only way. It's the only way. The minute you decide to compromise this book, you're on a downhill slide, and the devil's got you. May we be courageous enough to say, no, thank you. I don't care what the world thinks around me, and I don't even care what the rest of the churches think around me. I've got a book that is the final authority in my life, and I will not compromise one passage in this book. Well, let's look at the conditions then for the victory in the battle. We'll close with this. We must fight this war in God's strength. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. It's important to see whose war this is. It is between God and Satan. And we must never view this as a personal war between us and the devil only. See, it'd be hard to be confident if I thought that this is between me and the devil. The truth is that I am a soldier of God, recruited by Him to fight on His side. Therefore, since I've been recruited by Him to fight in His war, what that means is that He sends me into the war with all of His resources. See, it's not my resources, it's His resources. He gives me everything I need to be victorious in this battle and in this struggle. And His resources are more than sufficient to win this thing. See, we fight from a superior position. I want to take a look at that. Let's see our superior position. We fight from a superior position because Christ, our commander, and our Lord is far superior to the devil. See, never see Christ and the devil as equals. Never see him fighting a battle and wonder who's going to win. I think some people look at it that way. I'll tell you what, I know who's going to win. It's the one who's already won. Genesis 3:15 said, God prophesied, the one I'm going to send is going to crush your head. He's going to deal you a fatal blow, devil. So there's no contest. The battle's already been won. We'll see that in a second. But I want to show you how Christ is superior to Satan. He is superior to Satan because he's Satan's creator. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. See, Satan is not the counterpart of Christ, nor is he Christ equal. He is a created being. As Satan's creator, Christ then is infinitely superior. Satan's power is dwarfed and overwhelmed by the power of Christ. So, Christ is superior to Satan because Christ is Satan's creator. Second thing, Christ proved he was superior to Satan by defeating Satan on the cross. Hebrews 2:14, since all these sons and daughters have flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood to be like them. He did this so that by dying, he would destroy the one who had power over death, that is the devil. So he destroyed the power of the devil on the cross. As a result, Satan and his demonic forces are under Christ's feet and they're subject to him. Well, I'll tell you what, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news that Satan is a defeated foe and that him and his demonic forces are under the feet of Christ and subject to him. John Stott said this, they were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. See, they attack us in the very realm that Christ is superior in, where he is the victor already. And so, see, we don't have to be afraid. We should be victorious in this battle. We have all the resources given to us. The victory has already been won. We enter into it and enjoy the victory through our union with Christ. So we shouldn't be suffering constant defeat. There is a place of victory. We should be experiencing consistent victory. Christ proved he was superior to the devil when he rose from the grave. He's superior to the devil because he created him. He proved he was superior to the devil by defeating him on the cross. Third thing, Christ proved he was superior to the devil when he rose from the grave. Now, I believe that all of hell tried to keep Christ in that grave, don't you? Listen, the devil knew if Christ rose, that meant big trouble. So I believe when Christ was in that grave, that every demon had a hold of Christ trying to keep him in that grave. But God's power was so far superior to the combined power of hell, all of them together, that the demons' grips were easily broken. And Christ rose from that grave in total victory, absolute victory. Imagine the demons shriek as Christ ripped himself from their grip and rose. The terror in their voice. Ah, our Lord. The good news for us, though, Paul says in Ephesians, is that that same resurrection power is available to you. The same power that was able to defeat the combined power of hell is given to you to walk in. Ephesians 1:18 through 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. Paul says, I pray you'd know that, you'd experience that. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The same power that defeated easily the combined powers of hell, God says, is yours. It's available to you. Now, do you think that that power is sufficient for you to be victorious in anything you go through here on earth? Absolutely. Absolutely. To be victorious in this battle, then, we must enter into our struggles in God's strength, dependent upon his strength, and not our own. Trusting Christ, dependent upon that resurrection power. In other words, at every point of temptation, at every attempt to do anything spiritual, we turn to him in faith and we depend upon him. In other words, we say, Lord, I am trusting you to empower me to overcome this temptation right now. Lord, in my own strength I'm unable, but in your strength I'm more than able. I'm more than a conqueror through Christ who died for me. And in your resurrection power, I stand against this temptation. Why should I be defeated when I stand on resurrection ground? See, and we face that temptation from a standpoint of victory, not of defeat, because too many of us are looking at temptation and going, oh, I'm just a little worm. Just a little worm, wretched worm. And how can little old me stand against this temptation? I've fallen so many times before. Listen, you're not a worm in Christ. You're a worm before the cross. You're a worm in the flesh. But in the spirit, the real you, the new you, you're not a worm. You're more than a conqueror. You stand on victory ground. You stand with resurrection power available to you. And you can face down that temptation and say, I don't need to fall. I stand in God's power. And I refuse to bow to this. Isn't that what Romans 6 says? Present the members of your body as instruments to God. Right? Present them to Him. God, I stand for you. I am going to follow you. I am not going to follow Satan. And in your power, I will be victorious. Also, when you're trying to do something spiritual, a spiritual task, you need to do the same thing. Lord, the spiritual task can only be accomplished in your strength. But Lord, your strength is more than sufficient to do this. Therefore, I trust you to strengthen me right now and to supply all of the strength that is necessary to accomplish your will in my life at this moment. And so you walk into that spiritual task depending upon Christ, depending upon His power, that resurrection power. And through His power, you can accomplish His will. Apart from me, Christ said, you can do nothing. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. See, when I trust Him, when I go to Him, when I depend upon Him, there's nothing I can't do for Him. You can accomplish God's will, and you can live in consistent victory if you'll stand in God's power and if you'll trust Him in everything you go through. To be victorious then in the battles we face, we must fight this war in God's strength. But there's one more condition to being victorious in this fight. You have to utilize the armor of God. And that's what we're going to be looking through in this series. Verse 11 again. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God. Every piece you have to put on. The victorious believer is the one who fights depending upon God's power. And he is the one who fights wearing God's armor. Both of those are absolutely essential. Put on means to put on once and for all. In other words, you put it on and you never take it off. Why can't we ever take off the armor? Because we have a 24-hour enemy, don't we? Who sits there and watches. And the moment you remove a piece of armor, he sees the vulnerability and that's where he attacks. He attacks in that area the armor was protecting. And you find yourself living in defeat because you've taken off the armor. You can't. You put it on, you keep it on. David Brainerd said this, I have ever found it when I have thought the battle was over and the conquest gained, and so let down my watch. The enemy has risen up and done me the greatest injury. He says, I found it every time. I think the battle's over. Every time I think, hey, you know what? Time to rest up a bit. Let's take off this armor. He says, I found every time that when I thought the battle was over, it wasn't. That my enemy was just waiting for the armor to be taken off, to see that weak area, and he always attacks. That's what this series is all about, learning how to put the armor of God on piece by piece by piece, and how to keep it on. So we fight against an awesome foe, but we fight with a power that is greater than his, a power that's already defeated him. He's a defeated foe. And we enter into the victory when we draw near to Christ by faith, when we're united with Him, when we exercise faith and we're born again. We fight clothed in a spiritual armor that is able to withstand His every blow. Think of this. This is armor fashioned in heaven. It's God's armor, and it's able to withstand every blow of the devil. Therefore, there is no reason not to fight well and to enjoy victory in the battle. And I want to challenge you to take this matter seriously as we go through this series. You've seen now that you have God's power. Start to walk in it. Why leave it sitting there? You know, it's like having some fine piece of equipment and you need to plug it into the wall, into the outlet, but you never do. So you can't use it. Listen, plug yourself in. Start using God's power. It's there. It's available. All you have to do is plug into it by faith. Second thing, you have God's armor. Put it on. Don't let it lay there. You're out there getting beat up in the warfare day after day after day, taking a spear in your side and a blow to the head. All the time there's armor there that can protect you. And you're not putting it on? Put it on. Keep it on so that you can experience victory. Watch out for mixture. The devil tries to use mixture in the church constantly. Watch out for it. Because mixture is devouring the church, that compromise of the truth. You know, and just on a last point on that, you know, when I talk about we're not going to get involved in churches together, that doesn't mean that we don't want unity with other believers. And I have found back in California that there was unity formed naturally by God between churches that agreed doctrinally. And it was a real and a genuine unity. I've seen it work that God has naturally brought churches together that believe the same things. And so there was a strengthening effect instead of a weakening effect of having to find a low common denominator. And I pray for that. I pray that the Lord will bring in a natural unity between our church and other churches that can agree on the essentials. And so that it will be a genuine and pure unity without any compromise, without any weakening effect. So we want unity. We're not standing in a corner going, don't need you, don't want you. Stay out of our circle. We're not saying that at all. But we do realize that we want a unity without compromise. That is the only way to stay strong. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have a Bible that equips us for the struggle, equips us for the warfare. A Bible that is filled with truth that is sufficient to be victorious, consistently victorious. Lord, I pray for those who have been living too long as victims, too long being beaten up by the devil. Lord, I pray that you would teach their hands to war, that you would teach them how to stand on Scripture. Lord, that you would show them the power that is available, that you would instruct them on how to put on the armor and keep it on. Lord, for those who are asleep, who don't even know that there is a warfare raging, that the mixture of the world has so compromised their life that they've become so spiritually numb that they can't even sense the danger of what the devil's doing. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, that you would wake them up, that you would shake them, Lord. Instead of allowing Satan to rock the cradle and keep them asleep, I pray that you would take that cradle and shake it. Wake them up, Lord. Get them back into the fight. Help them to be alert and vigilant and good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Lord, use us as a church. Use us as individuals. Lord, I pray that we would take our stands and refuse to compromise. Lord, I pray that your book would be our final authority. And regardless of the opinions of man or even the opinions of other believers, that we would take our stand according to your word, that you would be the Lord of our life in every area. That your book would be the authority of our life in every area. Help us, God. Forgive us for our compromise. In Jesus' name, amen.